The title of our study this morning in Colossians is but the single word, beware. This is a passage, as we'll see, that deals with the terrible danger of being spiritually deceived. Our age seems to be well equipped with deceivers, pitchmen and con artists. You run into them on every side, on every hand. I remember years ago reading about a farmer who had trouble with his horses because they kept slobbering all over everything. And reading in a farm magazine, he saw an advertisement for to teach horses or to keep horses from slobbering. And if you sent in $20, you'd get the secret of this. And so he got the money together and sent it in, and soon he got back a very thin envelope with a little, which he opened and found a single sheet of paper that said, "Teach your horses to spit." Now, we laugh at that kind of simple-minded deceit, but what's happening to a lot of people today in our day and age is not funny at all. I had lunch this week with a prominent, well-known Christian businessman who told me that his son, who had been raised in their Christian family and had gone to church all his life, is now involved in a cult here in the Bay Area, headed by a guru who claims to be able to open the mind to divine powers. And this highly intelligent, well-educated, very well-trained man has fallen for that and has invested his whole life into propagating the error of that cultic group. And this is not an uncommon experience. Perhaps many of you have loved ones who are involved in cults. So perhaps there's no passage in the Bible that's more relevant to our own time than this second chapter of Colossians. Let me read once again the words of the 8th verse for you. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." There's a great deal packed into that little verse. The apostle obviously sees these Christians whom he has commended and encouraged up to this point in the letter are facing a very serious danger. They're in danger of being taken captive, he says. Actually, the word is a word translated kidnapped. They're in danger of being kidnapped. Or perhaps to bring this more up to our own time, being held as a hostage. And certainly that's something we know a great deal about today. It's possible to be an ordinary American touring parts of the world and suddenly find yourself taken hostage and unable to enjoy your rightful liberties as an American. And this is what Paul sees happens when you fall into wrong philosophy, wrong teaching, wrong doctrine. It can deprive you of all Christian liberty and hold you captive sometimes for years, if not the rest of your life. And Paul sees the tremendous danger of this. Now he says also that the weapon that is used to bring this about is philosophy. And that sounds rather harmless, because philosophy means simply the love of wisdom. Now, what could be wrong with wisdom, loving wisdom? We know, of course, that we all are indebted to some of the philosophers of the past for great insights into the nature of reality and of human life. The whole world has a great debt owed to the thinkers of the Greek world, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and other thinkers of that day and age. And there have been many philosophers, great men, who have tried to speculate and probe and envision what the world is like and what human nature is like, and many great ideas have come from them. Philosophies, of course, lie behind everything. And the love of wisdom is a good thing in many cases. There are good philosophies and there are bad philosophies. And what the apostle has in mind here, of course, is the danger, the terrible danger of being seduced by a bad philosophy. And he sees these Christians at Colossae about to fall into that. Now, what is wrong with this? Well, he says first, they are hollow and deceptive philosophies. Hollow is really the word empty. That means when you examine and get into the heart of the teaching that he is thinking about here, you'll find it has no real content. It has no basis in reality. It's an illusion. And this is true in every age. Many of the philosophies that we hear about today are really, when you examine them carefully and compare them with the reality of human existence, you find they are far removed from reality. There's no content. They're an illusion, just an ideology that can deceive and mislead many. And that's the second characteristic, Paul says. They're deceitful. They're misleading. They take you on mental detours. And they look good and widely followed, perhaps. But when you get into them, you discover they're empty and exploitative. After all, communism is a philosophy. And so is capitalism. And I was interested in seeing a quote by John Kenneth Galbraith one day, who said, "Under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, it's exactly the reverse." By which, of course, he means that neither is right. Both are wrong. There are elements of non-reality about both of them. They do not reflect the truth in their ultimate form. Now the apostle points out that there are three things that philosophy, wrong philosophy, is characterized by. And these are always true. It was true of the specific philosophy that was bothering these Colossians, which we're going to look at much more in detail next week. And it's also true whenever you have erroneous doctrine or teaching in any age or generation. Here are the three things to look for, to guard against. First, he says, these deceptive, empty philosophies depend on human tradition. They arise out of the thinking of men, which finds a foothold in a community or a society, and then is passed along from generation to generation and perpetuated. So it appears to be very popular and widely supported. Hardly anybody dares question it because everybody seems to believe this way. One obvious example today is the theory of evolution. It's now being challenged widely on every side on a scientific level. And even many evolutionists, former evolutionists, are beginning to question Darwin's view. But there was a day when I was in college when it was almost universally accepted. Nobody questioned evolution. Nobody with any logical mind or any scientific appreciation ever raised any questions about it. But it's merely a philosophy. It's not a fact. And today it's being challenged by the counter philosophy of creation, which is not a religious view at all. It's a thoroughly scientifically supported view that offers another explanation for the appearance of the universe and all material things in it. And The problem, you see, with evolution is that it rests upon human tradition. And that's why it's difficult to answer. We received today, or this week here at PBC, a remarkable account of an interview between a former pastor, David Roper, and another religious teacher, actually a professor up in Boise, Idaho. David, as many of you know, has been writing a column on Christianity in the Boise Statesman, the daily paper there, which appears every other Saturday. And on the alternate Saturdays, a liberal professor and I think former pastor has been writing another column on his view of Christianity. And these two have been widely separated in their viewpoint. And the paper was so interested in the fact that there was this wide separation, they managed to get them together face to face and interview them. And then they reported the interview in the paper. And it's a most remarkable encounter. This man takes the position that Jesus was nothing but a man. And I'd like to share with you just an excerpt from this. I can't give you the whole account, but we'll post it on our board if some of you want to read it. His name is Bill Edelin, and he said to the interviewer, "The book that I'm reading right now is Jesus in History and Jesus in Mythology. And this is a compilation of an international symposium. Scholars from all over the world all met and presented papers. In these papers, there's a definite separation between a historical person named Jesus and the Christ mythology that built up around that person that is a continuation, a mythological diffusion. What I'm saying right now," he says, "is not just Bill Edelin giving his opinion. Because when I taught at the University of Puget Sound, every one of my colleagues in the Department of Religion would not only fully agree with what I'm saying right now, but this is what they taught. And I also think that it's safe to say that what I'm saying would be accepted in any major university or Department of Religion in this country. They do look upon Christianity as being saturated with Zoroastrianism, that is early Persian mythology, and Christianity is being saturated with Egyptian mythology and with Babylonian mythology." You see his tactic? It's to make it look as though the finest minds, the best scholarship, is utterly convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christianity, according to the Bible, is not true. And that it rests upon the tradition widely established and genuinely supported by scholarship everywhere. And that it's only a tiny minority of blinded fundamentalists who believe otherwise. Now, the paper interviewer asked him, "What about Roper's central point, though, that Christmas is Christ or God incarnate being born? Whether it was December 25th or another day, that's the central point. Do you believe that that Christ is God incarnate when he was born?" And here's Edelin's answer. "No, I don't believe that literally at all. Albert Schweitzer," here's one of our great scholars of all time, "and Albert Schweitzer's quest for the historical Jesus is still considered as a classic in the field. Schweitzer said that Jesus claimed none of the things that the church or theologians have claimed for him over the centuries. Schweitzer said to live in the spirit of love is to live in the spirit of Jesus, which is to be a Christian. And Schweitzer said being a Christian doesn't have to do with believing anything. Some people say you have to believe these doctrines or these creeds before you can be a Christian. Well, the doctrines and the creeds are all man-made." That's the gospel according to Schweitzer. And you see how it confirms what the apostle says. In every generation, this is true. An attempt is always made to make this look as though Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a minority faith held by only a few ill-educated, almost mentally deficient people who have no basis of scholarship for what they believe. Now, I haven't time to share with you David's answer to this, but I assure you it was very adequate and ended up with the reporter obviously being on his side in this debate. But what an illustration of what the apostle says. It rests on human traditions. That's what's wrong. It sets aside the authority of God himself to disclose himself to his own people, and undermines that authority by claiming superiority for the guesses and the discoveries of the mind of man. Now, the second thing the apostle says is wrong is in this phrase. It rests upon the basic principles of this world. Now, that's a phrase that many of the scholars debate as to whether it's translated quite properly here. The word for principles here, or sometimes translated elements, is a word that really literally means things in a row or a series of things. And early it became associated with the word for the alphabet, because the letters in an alphabet are always lined up in a row. We all learned our ABCs when we were young. That's where you start learning a language. And therefore, they felt that this represented the idea of something rudimentary, something simple and elementary. Basic principles is the idea. However, other scholars point out that this word is often used with reference to an army of soldiers who are lined up in a row, series of soldiers in ranks and a hierarchy. And they feel that this is a reference, rather, to the fallen angels, a parallel passage to Paul's great statement in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, whom he calls the rulers of this world's darkness. Now, which is right? Are these rudimentary, fundamental, elementary principles of life, or are they coming from the world rulers of this present darkness? Well, my view is both are right. Oftentimes when scripture or some scriptural phrase has a double meaning, scripture means both of them. And I think it is true here. These philosophies that Paul is talking about, and any erroneous philosophy in the realm of religion or the spirit, is what Paul calls in Timothy a doctrine of demons. It reflects elementary truths perpetuated by demonic influences among human beings, and returning people to childish actions and childish views of life. It is elementary. It is rudimentary. People begin to act like children again. Have you ever noticed how easily grown-ups often act like children? We always get offended by it because we say, oh, you're just being childish. Until, of course, we do it. Then, of course, we justify it on some other basis. But take a plate of cake, for instance, and set it down in the midst of a bunch of children, and what happens? Well, they all grab for the biggest piece, don't they? Take a special stock option and set it down in the midst of a bunch of businessmen and see what happens. They all grab for the biggest piece, don't they? They act like children. Have a big merchandise store offer a sale, a special sale, with real bargains. And watch the ladies when they get there. What? They act like children, don't they? Children love to show off. They're always strutting and calling attention to themselves, finding ways to get you to notice them and pay attention to them, and telling you very easily about their past accomplishments. They want you to be aware of them. You ever hear people talk that way? Yes. See, that's rudimentary, elementary, childish actions. Children love to dominate others. They love to order people around and tell them what to do. And grown-ups love to do that. Children easily begin to squabble and fight among themselves. And watch a crowd of people arguing over higher wages or some difference of opinion about the arms race or anything almost. And see how easily it degenerates into a squabble, just a fight over things. Now all this is a representation of what the apostle's talking about. It is childish behavior. Nations act this way. Governments act this way. International affairs are conducted often on this basis. And when we're outside of it, we can see how childish and rudimentary and elementary it is. But, says the apostle, you see, it's coming from world rulers of this present darkness, wicked spirits in high places, and there's no other explanation for the evil in humanity that makes sense and is in accordance with reality than that one. And yet that explanation is often regarded as ridiculous and is made fun of, and Christians and others who hold it are intimidated and don't want to mention the fact they believe in wicked spirits in high places. But everywhere in the Bible, and from the lips of Jesus himself and from Paul, this is the clear intimation. See, this is the explanation for why great schools and universities in our day, which started out as Christian, soon lose their Christian emphasis and begin to degenerate because we give heed. People begin to give heed to the traditions of men based upon the basic rudimentary principles of life that are constantly fed into the stream of human thinking from demonic beings who control the minds of men. And this is the biblical position on this. Now, there's a third problem with false doctrine. It's, says Paul, not according to Christ. The focus of evil teaching is always on demoting Jesus, not recognizing who he is in the full revelation of his being given in the scriptures. And every cult attacks the person or the work of Jesus or both. They say either that he's nothing but a very good man who tried to go about doing good and is a good model to follow, or perhaps lacking the insights that we have obtained to by modern knowledge, he was simply a mistaken man who didn't understand all that we can understand about human life and the operation of the world and so on. And thus they put him down and demote him. Or, going to the opposite extreme, they see Jesus as a supernatural being, above men, a divine master among others who come periodically into human affairs to teach us wonderful truths that we never would know otherwise, and which, if followed, will release within us great divine powers. This is the New Age movement, such as we're being exposed to today. But what they never see him as is God himself willing to die in our place. So any form of error will begin to do these three things: arise out of human traditions, establish themselves as the only respectable doctrine to believe. And yet come from the minds of satanic beings who cleverly reduce us to childish behavior and childish attitudes, and who set aside the glory and the being of Jesus Christ. Now Paul begins his answer to this. And it's not what we might otherwise think it would be. I think most of us, when we're confronted with evil teaching, we begin to attack it and to try to point out what's wrong about it. But the apostle doesn't do that. I remember when I was just a young student, a young preacher here in Palo Alto, just graduated from Dallas Seminary, I decided to take on all the cults in this area. We were meeting then down at the community center here in Palo Alto, and I announced a series of three evening meetings that would deal successively with first Mormonism, then Jehovah's Witnesses, and then Christian Science. And we put an ad in the paper and invited the adherents of this cult to come to the meeting, and we would dialogue with them and debate with them on this. Well, some of you, perhaps a few of you were there, but I'll never forget the tension, the electric dynamism of those meetings. There was a tenseness in the air, and everybody could hardly wait till the preliminaries were over and we were into this. And I had tried to do my homework and had studied these cults and had gotten quotes from them that were answered by biblical quotes. And I went down the line and tried to take them all apart. And then we opened it up for debate, and they argued, and we debated back and forth, and things got very tense. And as I look back on it, I have to say, I don't think anybody's mind was changed. In fact, I think I probably helped the other side. Because I think I made them look like they were underdogs, and everybody felt sorry for them. And they ended up perhaps supporting the error more than they did believing what I had said. You see, that's not the way to answer doctrine, erroneous doctrine. Look at what Paul does. He begins to review for these Colossian Christians what they already have in Jesus. He calls them back to the truth and sets it vividly before them in five wonderful statements. The first of which is found here in Rome in verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have this fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Everywhere in Scripture you'll find this approach. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Focus again upon who He is. Then the mind and the heart are both protected against the assaults of an evil teaching. And here the apostle calls attention to this, that these Colossians already have everything they need if they have Jesus. They have God. In Christ dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. All of God is present in the person of the Lord Jesus. We've already looked at something of the doctrine of the Trinity, and this doesn't mean that Jesus is both the Father and the Son. Scripture never teaches that. But the fullness of God, the whole Godhead, comes into your life when you receive Jesus. Now, what more do you need? That's Paul's argument. What more can these false teachers add to that? What new experience? What other additional divine person can you receive than what you have already received when you have Jesus? Now, it may be we need to discover more of what it means to have Christ in our hearts. This is a lifelong process sometimes. We'll always be growing into the appreciation of what it means to have Him. But the point is, and it's a very important one, you don't need anything more than you've already got. You just need to understand what it is. that you've received. And that's where Paul puts it. Now, having made the statement that we have already in Christ received all that God is, and nothing can be added, now he begins to trace how this happened to us. And in these next four statements, he tells us how we shared in the fullness of God in Christ. The first one is, you were circumcised with him. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now that's an astonishing statement. Many of the scholars try to equate circumcision with baptism. They tell us Christian baptism has taken the place of the Old Testament rite of circumcision. But it's clear, if you look at this carefully, that that's not true. Paul says both of them have happened to us. We've both been circumcised and been baptized, if we're Christians. And therefore, they're not the same thing. I'll never forget an incident that occurred a number of years back when I was here at the church, and a knock came at the door, and I opened it, and there was a young man standing there with a big, thick Bible under his arm. And I invited him in, and he told me that he had been reading that Bible, and looking at me very earnestly, he asked me, would you circumcise me? Well, I had never been asked that before. And after I picked myself up from the floor, I began to explain to him why, one, he didn't need physical circumcision and what that stood for. And I pointed out that circumcision is a symbol, and a very eloquent symbol when you understand what it means. Now, because circumcision is a surgical operation, a minor surgical operation done to a male sex organ, it has been a subject that many people have avoided. And I think it's too bad, because God ordained both the operation and the organ upon which it would be performed. And therefore, it makes sense that we understand what he's trying to say to us that way. The term is applied, to what circumcision stands for is the Spanish word macho. For centuries, males have always equated their manhood with their sex organs. And certain ribald remarks that you may hear from time to time confirm that and establish that to be true. It's always been true. And it's not strange, really, that it should be, because it reflects an inherent understanding, an instinctive understanding, that in some sense the male sex organ reflects the man himself. And God has determined it that way. At birth, the male organ is covered with a loose cap of flesh. And that covering symbolizes that the male ego is hidden, is suppressed, is disguised, and that what a man really is in his inmost being is covered over, but it's there. Now, what that is, as I suggested, reflected by the word, Spanish word, macho. Macho stands for proud confidence in one's own ability, or self-centered egoism. And that's what we have become in the fall. The man, of course, stands for the whole race, male and female alike. And this is a picture that God is employing to teach us that that egoism, that sinful pride within us, is hidden to us. We don't see it as anything wrong. But when a male is circumcised, That's a symbolic way of saying that hiddenness is revealed. The wrongness of it is exposed. It's opened up so we can see it for what it really is. And that fallen humanity then is revealed for what it really is. Now, when our Lord was crucified, the sin that he assumed on our behalf was removed from us. That's the point. And this is what Scripture then calls the circumcision of the heart. You see how Paul explains that here? He says, in him you were circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature. So the foreskin of the flesh is a symbol of the fallen nature we have within us. And when we become a Christian, that is revealed for what it truly is, worthless in God's sight. It does not advance us or help us in any way to be proud and independent and sinfully selfish. Never will help us or advance us in God's sight at all. That's why Scripture says so plainly, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And it, as Jesus taught us, without me, you can do nothing. Now then, Paul moves to the next thing, baptism. In baptism, he says, you were buried with him and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Now that's what baptism stands for. Circumcision stands for the death of Jesus and our death with him. Death to sin, as Romans 5 and 6 argues. But baptism stands for our new life with him. Put somebody in the baptism, in the waters of baptism, and you bury them with Christ, but you don't leave them there. At least I've never heard of this. You bring them up again to a new life. And that's what baptism stands for. The work of the Spirit in imparting to us a new life from Christ. New men, new humanity, our spirits made alive. And that's the difference between a true Christian and merely a professing Christian. The true Christian's been made alive. He has a whole new basis of life. Now the third step in this process is given in verses, beginning with the last of 13, verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to his cross. Now here he's dealing with the forgiveness of sins. Sins which the law, the written code with its regulations, condemned us for. And that condemnation is now removed by the death of Christ on our behalf. He paid for our sins, all of them. All the ones we have committed in the past, all the ones we're going to commit today, and all the ones we'll ever commit in the future, he paid for. Sin is no longer a question in our relationship with God. He's dealt with it. We need to acknowledge when we sin in order that we might enter into the benefit of that forgiveness. But the forgiveness is already there in the heart of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I don't think I rejoice on anything about my Christian faith more than the fact that my sins, my mistakes, my failures, my unloving words and unkind attitudes and selfish actions have been forgiven. And God every day gives me a new slate and a new unspoiled day to live through again by his grace. See, our sins have been forgiven. Paul sees these as nailed to the cross, so they no longer can condemn us. The law is not done away with, but the condemnation of it is. And we're made free and told, go and sin no more. Now the last thing is, we're freed from the very power of these evil beings. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here are these world rulers of darkness, these clever, malevolent, malignant beings that keep inserting into human thinking wrong ideas and dangerous thoughts and attitudes and teachings that set us at naught with one another and make us go for one another's throat all the time and keeps enmity and strife stirring in the human family. What's happened to them? Well, says Paul, when Jesus died, he seized them by the throat and chained them and dragged them in triumph behind him like a Roman general marching through the streets of Rome with his captives walking behind in total subjugation. That's why John can say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's no need to give way to evil teaching or evil temptations because we have a power and a person within who is the equal of anything Satan can throw against us, the world or the flesh or the devil. Now that's the teaching of this passage. And you see how Paul is setting these people up now to be able to see that there's no need for them to believe the doctrines and the teachings and the rituals that he's going to enunciate to them. And neither is there for us. If we understand who we are in Christ and what we have in him, there is no need for us to be weak and faltering and failing, but to rise up and be the men and women that God intended us to be.